we asked, what is our call other than to be adopted into the family of faith, to have this great inheritance of the kingdom of God? So we should live and act and work in that kingdom as the sons and daughters of God that we are. And then last week, looking at what it really means to be united in the Spirit, united in the Spirit where Christ has torn down these dividing walls between us. So we ought to live in such a way that though the world kind of classifies and qualifies and values difference differently, creating these sort of unjust hierarchies based on difference, we in the family of God know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that these walls have been torn down. So instead, we ought to see and honor one another in our difference because we all fit together to reflect the image of God together, a great mosaic of our diversity. And so this morning, we're going to look at that first instruction then on how to walk in a manner worthy of this call. And we're going to focus in on that first word there, that we should do so with all humility and gentleness. With all humility, really humility and just humility today. I guess gentleness is also implied. So I had a friend that I worked with at camp several years ago who said, humility is sort of a funny little thing because as soon as you start talking about it, it leaves the room. And so if I speak with any authority on this today, it is not from my own personal expertise. Far from it. No, it's from the authority given by the Holy Spirit available to you and from a deep desire for myself and for all of us to model ourselves after the example of Jesus Christ, the pattern and sacrifice that we see within Scripture of Jesus Christ. Micah 6:8 asks this question, what does the Lord require of you? It's another way to ask, how do we live in a manner worthy of our call? What does God require of us? And it says, love looks like this, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. You know, justice deals with our actions. It's that active kind of love in the world, the actions that set things right according to God. It's the serving others. Justice involves our hands and feet, our service in the world. Mercy involves our hearts. Mercy involves our compassion and our attitudes, our spirits, that we might love mercy because of the mercy that we have received first. And I think very often when we're presented with a problem in the world, this great overwhelmingly thing that we see, we want to first jump to, what can I do? What can I do to respond, to set things right, to be a part of the solution? Or we often, and we've prayed it here, it's a good thing, Lord, change my heart. Change our hearts that we might do justice and love mercy and get busy and go. Those are good things. Those are important things that we should do, that we should pray for. But I'm afraid we can jump too far ahead of ourselves and skip over this, you know, this little piece about humility, this difficult little piece here, which honestly grounds everything we do in relationship with God. Everything we do in doing justice and serving and loving, everything we do in love to neighbor and compassion and extending grace to our neighbor, all of it must be grounded in this, walking humbly with God. That is a relationship with God over time and throughout our lives. This is a journey, walking humbly with God. So this call from the prophet Micah, this call from the prophet then is not just a change in our actions, which is justice. It's not just a change in our hearts, which is mercy, but it's also a change in our approach. In our whole lives, by all that we do, and that is humility. And I think that is where the whole work of love and living must truly begin when we talk about living out our call today, which is why I think it's the first thing listed, to walk in a manner worthy of our call with humility. The work of love must begin there. If we want to grow in love and mercy and compassion of our neighbor, if we want to do justice, if we want to do what is right in the kingdom of God, then we have to begin with a posture of humility. We have to begin with a posture of willingness and openness and surrender. That is an openness to listen and learn, to be changed then by what we hear, and then to be used by God for the coming kingdom. Later in Ephesians 5, after our Ephesians 4 passage that we've been looking at, it says, the author picks back up with this sort of theme of humility and says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, that is adopted into this family, as beloved children of God, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In Ephesians 5, it also talks about walking in love, walking as children of light, exposing the darkness, walking in light, walking in this sort of humble manner as imitators of God, the one who gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. This to me echoes back to that well-known passage of scripture in Philippians 2, one of my all-time favorite passages that talks about the humility of Christ. It's an extended passage, but I'm going to read it for us. It's the Christological hymn that I've shared before. It says this, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And this is where it gets really good. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but have the same mind that was of Christ. The Christ who emptied himself, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, I find it interesting, it begins with, though he was in the form of God. Some commentators say the though there makes it sound like it was sort of a one-off or exceptional, or, you know, it's really, he was in the form of God, Jesus, who was from the very beginning, God. Not this sort of one-time thing, this sort of plan B, but Jesus Christ revealing the full nature and expression of God in this radical solidarity with us. This radical, unconventional humility to come and be with us, to come be one of us. I don't have to remind you that this is remarkably different from the gods of the Roman times, the gods of the town or the city of Philippi then, the gods that would be the false gods of dominance and power and victory. No, the real God, the true God, the God of Israel who always is and was and will ever be, is a God willing to humble himself so that all might be exalted. A God who's willing to be humiliated and shamed and put to death for the sake of the other, for the sake of all. And this is the same humility that we as followers of Christ are called to. to regard others as better than ourselves. To not be about power and rightness and dominance and winning, but to consider the needs of others better than our own. You know, our world seems to be lacking in humility, but similar to this illustration I just gave of the Roman gods versus the true God of Israel, this sort of humility has always been countercultural. But what's discouraging for me today is that it seems to be countercultural for Christians among us as well. This sort of Christ-like humility as missing. You know, whether it's the reality of coronavirus or the racial tension and unrest that's being, you know, sort of exposed and talked about and debated and protested, or whether it's, you know, we knew this was going to be sort of a rough year with another presidential election. We live in a world where people are remarkably confident about what they believe. We live in a world where people are sort of just incredibly certain, immediate to dismiss any opinions or worldview that might disagree with them. And I expect this when we look at the discourse of the world. But it's unsettling and sometimes troubling when it's hard to find this sort of humility. And I'm not just talking about within our own church, I'm talking about culture at large with those who claim the name of Christianity, those who are part of our larger family of God, those a part of the body of Christ. And it's not altogether surprising, I guess, when anything today can be cited as truth. We can sort of find anything on the internet now to back up and to prove something that we believe to actually be the right truth. And then we can even sort of, in our social media platforms, we can snooze and unfollow and defriend anyone that just doesn't sort of agree or fit in. I've been guilty of this at times myself, like a distant family member or something like that. Oh, I'm just going to take a break. Anything that doesn't sort of fit into my own convicted held view. And so then we create these sort of bubbles or warped realities that my truth is the truth. And what I believe must be true for everyone, everywhere, all the time. In psychology, we call this the confirmation bias. You might be familiar with that. Confirmation bias, that tendency to sort of search for and interpret, favor and recall information that confirms or supports one's own personal belief or value. So there's psychology behind it, of this sort of tendency that we have and tendency in the world to prove our own sort of rightness. Tempted to believe that my truth, what I believe, is then true for everyone. But I think it can actually become more complicated than this. Because not only do people seem overconfident and certain in their thoughts and beliefs, but often in an effort to engage or have conversation or present conflicting ideas, folks can tend to respond with just denial or disbelief and to double down in that preconceived belief and notion, even when presented with maybe some hard evidence to refute their point. I've said before, I feel like we've just lost, as a society, the art of discourse, the art of dialogue, the art of hearing and listening and disagreeing, yet walking away as friends. That's like completely lost today. But in my study and preparation this week, I actually came across another psychological like theory of why this also might be happening. Also the case, if you've ever had that experience where you disagree with someone and they just completely disregard and double down in their prior conceived notion, right? For whether it's right or wrong, that inability to discourse, it's really kind of coming out that I studied psychology, and so I find this very fascinating, and I'm embarrassed to admit that I knew about confirmation bias, but I did not know about the backfire effect. Did you all know about this? I did not know about this. It's related. It is very much related to confirmation bias, but I found all of these studies that talk about this backfire effect, a phenomenon that when presented with true evidence that contradicts or disproves, especially if it's a belief that is deeply held, there is a tendency for an individual to respond by that doubling down and clinging to. And in fact, the more evidence you present, the more resistant they become. The more conversation, the more evidence that's presented, the more resistant one comes to clinging to that original belief, refusing to concede or dialogue or let alone change their mind. And the effort then backfires. The effort to present an alternate view then backfires. There are so many studies that were done on this that I just found very fascinating, including one at the University of California, where when presented with an alternative political, piece of evidence in regards to a deeply held political view, they studied people's brains in these MRI machines and watched how they reacted and how they responded to being challenged in a deeply held political view. And what they found is that the brain responded in the same way that it would to a physical threat. It was the amygdala, the emotional core of the brain, that lit up and responded the same way it might when presented with a physical threat, an intellectual threat, responding the same way, which means the brain and the body sort of sets into this fight or flight mode. You might have experienced this before in conversation with someone or in your own mind and body and spirit. You either want to fight it out, or you want to flee and deny. Just don't talk about it at all. I found this fascinating. In a quote from one of these studies, the University of California, it says, "Your brain loves consistency. It builds a worldview like we build a house. It has a foundation and a frame and a window and doors. It knows exactly how everything fits together. So if a new piece of information is introduced and it doesn't fit, the whole house falls apart. Your brain protects you by rejecting that piece. It then builds a fence and a moat and refuses to let in any visitors." What's interesting is that this study goes on to define a core belief. Our brains have this reaction to an intellectual threat, especially if it's threatening one of our core beliefs, which are usually pretty rigid. They're formed in childhood, and they're at the core of who we believe we are in our identity. It often revolves our religion and our political views, so our religious and political views. Maybe that's why we were trained at some point in time to say, go to dinner and don't talk about these three things. Don't talk about religion. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about the economy. Don't. But then we've lost this art of discourse, right? But I say all this, I was fascinated by the psychology behind it. And maybe some of you are going, okay, how do I circumvent that? How can I, not even myself, but how can we go around this so where I can still change someone else's mind? But no, I share all of this to illustrate what we already know, this deep need for some good Christian humility among our brothers and sisters in Christ today, but also to say that this isn't just countercultural. This sort of humility is counterintuitive. This sort of humility of thinking of someone else better than ourselves, of admitting that we might not fully understand and know the full picture or the full truth, the humility to listen to the life and experience of someone else and not dismiss or devalue or explain away, to kind of sit in that discomfort, this process is also counterintuitive. And so as believers of Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, this is something that I myself want to be aware of, so that I can monitor it in my own heart and spirit If in conversation, if I begin to feel threatened, if I start to feel myself having that respond when a core belief of who I am is challenged, that maybe I can leave space. I can let my amygdala have its moment by taking some deep breaths and then turning to listen. To say, tell me more about that. Tell me why this is so important to you. Help me understand you. I say this so that we might become more aware of what's going on in our own hearts and minds, that we might continue to have the same mind that was in Christ, that we might continue to surrender, to open ourselves, to humble ourselves, so that we might hear the call from Paul and other scripture to boast in nothing else except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, if I can boast in anything, after kind of listing out his resume, so to speak, of everything that he has done or who he is, he says, but if I boast in nothing else, let me boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because here's the universal truth. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And Christ is coming to fully establish his reign in the full kingdom of God. The universal truth is that God is love, and God calls us to a sacrificial life of love, to love God, to love our neighbor, to build that kingdom here. That is the truth. That is the big T universal truth. But how we live that out, how we navigate all of the smaller T truths of history and politics and social movements and what's really going on, how we even find good, reliable news sources so that we might actually be informed about what's going on, that takes much prayer. That takes much discernment in the body of Christ, and that takes much humility. Because here's the thing, Christ didn't call us to correctness. Christ didn't call us to be right in our thinking. Christ calls us to righteousness in God, which is to be born again, washed by the blood, redeemed by the grace, aware of our mercy from God first, which already is a move of humility. I am nothing without that grace and mercy from God. Christ doesn't call us to rightness. Christ calls us to humility and love. So how can we model this kind of countercultural, counterintuitive humility today as we live out our call to live in the kingdom of God? Well, for me, the first thing is to take some deep breaths. Take some deep breaths. Let my amygdala have its moment whenever I'm feeling threatened or overwhelmed. When you hear something that challenges you, if you begin to feel threatened, and then make that move. Brené Brown says, in times of anxiety, some of you are at home or here are thinking, yeah, here she goes again. She loves Brené Brown. I read her. I talk about her all the time. But she says in times of high anxiety and panic, anxiety is contagious. But calm is also contagious. And so she says in these high frantic sort of anxious moments to ask ourselves, do I have all the information I need to form a reaction or response? But that takes a lot of self-control. That takes an incredible amount of self-control before you respond or form an opinion of anything presented to you to ask yourself, do I have everything I need to form an opinion on this? For me, the answer would probably usually be no. And in order to ask myself that question, to leave space, I got to take some deep breaths. I got to take some deep breaths and say, tell me more. Or say, I never thought of it that way. Or say, where did you read that? Can you send me that article? And then second, to listen. Humility can look like taking deep breaths, leaving space before we overreact or before we dismiss, and then listen. And that is to listen to understand, not to respond. There's a difference there. Because if you're listening only to respond, it means the whole time you're thinking about what you're going to say in your head instead of actually seeing and hearing and listening to the words and voice of the person right in front of you. Listen to understand. Acknowledge the voices and life experiences that might be different from your own. Just like last week, we talked about these walls and these blinders we create, we manufacture these little worlds and these little pockets where the confirmation bias, where we can find and refute and support everything that fits into our held belief. But it's important to humble ourselves to acknowledge the different life experiences, the different voices of people that look differently from us, from people who live in different places than us. The humility to listen to say, just because it's true for me and my lived experience in this world doesn't mean it's true for everyone. We're only given sort of a narrow perspective of the truth. I need to zoom out to see that fuller picture. I'm convinced that if we want to do justice in the kingdom of God, as God calls us to, if we want to do justice and love mercy, if we want our hearts to be broken and changed and transformed into mercy and compassion so that we can love the lost and the broken in this world, it has to start with humility. It has to start with acknowledging that we don't understand it all and that we have things to learn. It has to start with listening to the voice of God from those that God is near to. Scripture says God is near to the brokenhearted. Scripture says God hears the cries of the needy and the oppressed and the forgotten. So we must ask ourselves, where are we hearing the voice of God? And if we aren't, how in listening to our neighbors might we hear the voice and truth of God coming to us? How can we hear the voice of God through the voices of those who are crying out and in pain right now, who are saying things are not the way they should be? And if I don't understand, if I haven't experienced it, if I don't see it, I need to take a deep breath and say, tell me more. Tell me more about that experience. Help me understand. And may in all of this, we be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Quick to listen and love, slow to speak and dismiss, and slow to become angry and defensive. This is not hard work because it's not only countercultural, like I said, but it's also counterintuitive. We must grow in our self-awareness. We must grow in our reliance and need and sort of prayer with God so that we might know how we're feeling in a moment and be able to honor and hear and love our neighbor in that very same moment. That we might be humble enough to listen as we walk humbly with God. Humility is not something our culture values. It's not something that is, especially humility and gentleness, it's not something that we will be praised for. But Jesus also says that those who humble themselves will be exalted. In that upside down coming kingdom of God that we really are a part of. So modeling ourselves after this humility is exactly what Christ calls us to in this moment. That we might be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, that we might live in a manner worthy of our call with all humility and gentleness. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you gave us the example of Christ, who's not only an example, who's not only the life-giving source, but the one in which you call us to model our life after. To truly consider the needs and the hurt and the pain of others. Not just as better than our own, but as a first step of just to consider them as valid and real to begin with. God, we like to skip over humility because it's difficult, it's uncomfortable. Our minds like consistency. So Lord, give us the strength that we need today and in the days to come to find the deep breaths, to find the patience, to find the grace, to listen. To listen to you, to listen to our neighbors, to listen to the voice of you among the oppressed even today. That we might humble ourselves and in you find life abundantly and life exalted. Because that is our prize, that is our treasure, that is our main goal here. Abundant life with you. So we love you, Lord. We thank you. We ask that you'd keep showing up and humbling us and softening our hearts with each and every day. And we pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And off. Okay, there we go. Oh, Micah, for the win. Bless you. Thank you. Friends, it is so good to be in worship with you this morning, to be united in that spirit, to feel the grace and presence and power of God in our midst, who's at work in our world and at work in our church, at work in our lives. You know, I've talked to many of you over the course of the last several weeks, and you're just asking, Rachel, what can I do? I see so much hurt. I see so much pain. I see people still taken to the streets trying to stand up for justice and racial reconciliation. What can we do? Friends, I really do think the first step is humility. A humility to listen and then to learn. Learn so much of what we as a predominantly white church maybe don't always understand or know. And we're all in different places on this journey. But I think together, learning and listening is a great place to start. So if you are interested in learning more, there are so many resources and books and podcasts out there. I've been walking through some of those resources with some of you. If you want to know more, if you want to learn more, send me an email. I'd love to send you some resources. We're going to have a couple of study groups going this summer. One is going to be our new moms group. We have someone who stepped up to say, hey, I want to talk about how to talk to our kids about race. How do I do that? Got a new sort of moms group of kids that are 5 and under. We're going to be doing that in July. So if you are a mom and would like to know more information about that, send me an email. If you're interested in reading something with me, send me an email. I would love to do that with you. I truly believe there's much to learn and there's much to listen to and there's so much out there as we sort of zoom out to get a fuller picture of what's going on and how we can be a part of the justice of the kingdom of God. So it's so good to be with you. I'm praying for you all this week and in the days to come. I hope you'll have a great Father's Day celebration. If you're doing something special, have a great week, and let's keep being the revolution. Go in peace and be the revolution.